I'm going to ask you please to turn tonight to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3. And tonight, we're examining the letter to the church in Sardis. Look at what it says in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is a joy to acknowledge you for who you are, the all-knowing, all-wise, always sovereign, almighty God. And Father, we thank you that you're not, as blasphemers have said, like some checker player. But Lord, you have purposed the end from the beginning, and you're overruling in such a way that all things are working out your purpose. We give you praise. Lord, may you bless tonight's service in preaching. Lord, may you give great grace as I declare your word, and may you give grace as we hear it, receive it. Lord, you're the one who dealt with each one of our hearts, who knows you, Lord, in bringing us to salvation. And we ask you now to deal with our hearts as you continue that work of sanctification in each one of us. And Lord, you're the one who brought us out of darkness into light and out of death into life. And we pray for those gathered in this place with us tonight who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. And we ask that even tonight, Lord, you would enlighten their eyes, that they would see their need for Christ. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a sad thing when the church becomes like the world. When the church and individual believers begin to mirror the condition and the fortunes of the community around them, the society around them. That's what was going on in the church at Sardis. When you study the city of Sardis, what you find is it was a city that had lost its glory. It once was a very powerful and influential place. In fact, at one time it was the capital city of the Lydian kingdom. It was a city known for its wealth. It was a city known for its political influence. It was a city known for its military strength. In fact, one of the outstanding features of the city of Sardis was its Acropolis. The highest point of the city, which was fortified, was thought to be impregnable. Only twice in its long history was its fortress ever captured, even though it was attacked frequently. And when it was initially captured by Cyrus, it was due to them feeling like no one could capture them. They thought they were only vulnerable on one side, and so they only defended one side. The armies came up the rear and overtook them. It was also famous, strangely enough, for its cemetery. The necropolis was known as the Cemetery of 1,000 hills, because hundreds of burial mounds were visible on the skyline 7 miles from Sardis. And so it was known for its fortress, it was known for its cemetery, it was also known for its temple. The city of Sardis was a temple dedicated to Artemis that equaled the temple dedicated to Artemis in Ephesus, both in terms of size and splendor. And so for the first 200 years, the Christian era, Sardis was a city that retained its wealth, but over time it continued to lose its brilliance. William Ramsay, in the letters to the seven churches of Asia, wrote, "No city of Asia at that time showed such a melancholy contrast between past splendor and present decay as Sardis." And so it was a city that was dying. It was a community that was dying. And strangely and sadly, what was true in the community was also true in the church. When Jesus addresses this church, he addresses the church as one, at the end of verse 1, he says, that had a name, that they were alive, but they were dead. What was wrong in this church? How had this church died? Why was this church dead? And realize, as we read in verse 6, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Realize, this is not just a commentary on Sardis. This is a commentary on any church that follows in their footsteps. This is a warning to every church to beware. This is a warning to us. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so tonight I want to talk to us from Revelation chapter 3 about dead churches. And I want us to think together about what characterizes dead churches and how churches die. Now, the first thing I want you to notice with me is the Lord's self-description. He begins this letter like he does the others. He begins by introducing himself to this particular church. Look what he says in verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, to the messenger write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." Now, one of the things you'll notice as you go through these seven letters is every one of these introductions that he gives to the churches, the characteristics that he shares with each church, you can go back and find them in Revelation chapter 1. And what he does is he takes from these things that he used to describe himself in chapter 1, he takes from them, and then as he meets with each of the individual churches, he applies some of those characteristics, takes from them, applies them to the individual churches as he knew their need to be. So each of these introductions has a particular application to that church and to what that church was facing. And so when we realize the condition this church was in, I couldn't help but marvel at the way that the Lord introduced himself to them. I mean, this is a dead church. You might have thought that he would have introduced himself to them like he did to Thyatira. You'll remember last Sunday night, he introduced himself to the church in Thyatira in terms of judgment. He says in verse 18 of chapter 2, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze," says this. You might think that he would have introduced himself to the church in Sardis in much of the same way, but he doesn't. He says, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." What is he talking about? Well, when he talks about the seven spirits of God, this is taken from chapter 1, verse 4. We read there, "John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." And we saw back in chapter 1 verse 4, the same is true here, that the reference to seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. We might say in his sevenfold fullness. This probably refers back to two particular passages of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 11, the Messiah is described this way, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." There it says the Holy Spirit will rest on the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit is there described as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. He is described in sevenfold fullness. And so the seven spirits before the throne of God refers to the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. And here Christ is described as the one who has the Holy Spirit of God. Also in Zechariah chapter 4, the Holy Spirit is pictured as a seven-lamped lampstand. Seven is a picture of completion and fullness. And so here, the one who has the Holy Spirit. Not only did the Holy Spirit rest upon the Lord Jesus as he came to this earth and carried out his earthly ministry, not only is it true to say that all that he did in the power of the Spirit, it's also true to say that The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gave His Spirit to His church. In John 15, verse 26, it says, when the Helper comes, Christ speaking, He says, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me. So Christ not only carried out His earthly ministry in the power of the Spirit, but after He ascended, it was Christ who sent the Holy Spirit from the Father to His church. He who has the seven spirits, He who has the Holy Spirit, says this. He also says in verse 1 that He has the seven stars. And we've already seen that this refers to pastors or messengers. He holds these seven messengers we saw earlier in His right hand. Now, why would you address a dead church? Why would you introduce yourself to a dead church in these terms? Well, because this is exactly what their need is. This is exactly what their need is. And the Lord is the one who controls these things. What this church desperately needed was the Lord's work among them. What they needed were not dead works. What they needed were the works produced by the Holy Spirit of God. When you talk about how Christ mediates His influence in His church, He does it by His Spirit and He does it through godly, zealous leaders. Christ is the head of His church. He mediates His rule through godly pastors. And so what this church needed was the work, the activity, the ministry, the power of the Holy Spirit, and they needed a return to godly, zealous leaders. No doubt this at one time was a church that was living, we know that, but now they're a church that's dead. How could that happen? Some failures, we saw last Sunday night as well, some failure had to occur in the leadership. And definitely, now this church was not evidencing the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so Christ introduces Himself in the very terms that this church found itself in need of the work of the Spirit, in need of godly, zealous leadership. And so He begins with this introduction. He's the one who has what they need. They ought to seek Him for these things. He moves from there immediately into correction. It's interesting. There's no word of commendation to this church. There's a word of comfort and encouragement to the genuine believers in this church later on. But there's no commendation for this church. He begins with correction. Notice what He says. I know your deeds. Now this is exactly what He had said to Thyatira. Chapter 2, verse 19, look back there. I know your deeds. But when He says to Thyatira, I know your deeds, it was a positive thing. He says, I know your deeds were loving, your deeds were characterized by faith, your deeds were characterized by service, by perseverance. I know that your deeds of late are greater than the first. And so when Christ said to the church at Thyatira, I know your deeds, it was a positive thing. But here when He says to the church in Sardis, I know your deeds, it's not positive. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And in verse 2 He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. He knows of their deeds and He knows of their death. First of all, He knows of their deeds. He says in verse 2, their deeds were not completed, not full deeds. Pleruo is the word, not full, not completed, not filled up. They were hollow. They had stopped short of what God requires. In what way were their deeds lacking? In what way were their deeds not filled up? Well, I think we have to understand this in the context of His correction to this church. This church had a name that they were alive. That is, their deeds were sufficient to keep their name alive among people, to give the impression that they were still doing all right, to give the impression that this was a church that was still living. You could look at this church from the outside and you saw activity. You could look at this church from the outside, they were going through the motions of religion and they were going through the motions of worship. They had deeds sufficient to have a reputation, but with the one that it really matters with God Himself, with the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, with the one who perfectly knew their deeds, those deeds came up short. They had a reputation among men, but they weren't pleasing to the Lord. They were not acceptable to God. We might ask sometimes, it'd be a good thing for us to examine our own lives and ask, now, first of all, who are our deeds intended for? What we do, who do we want to take notice of it? other people or the Lord? And then the second thing we ought to ask ourselves is, even if people are pleased with our activity, our level of service, what is the Lord's view of it? Is He pleased with it? This church apparently had lost sight of that. So He knows of their deeds. He also knows something else. He knows of their death. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. You are dead. It's a very important thought. How are we to understand the death that the Lord speaks of here? I don't know about you, but I grew up hearing about dead churches. Usually what people meant when they talked about dead churches is you would go into the service and it felt cold. Or you would visit a service and it seemed like that the Lord wasn't present there. You couldn't sense His presence. You couldn't sense any activity of the work of God in that place. That's what people mean when they talk about dead churches. What's the Lord talking about here? We've got to remember something. He's speaking to this congregation as a whole. He's talking about what characterized this church as a whole. He's not talking about every individual in the church. But if you were to look at that church as a complete entity and say, now we're going to consider this church as a whole, he says the church was dead. And the only way I think that we can understand this death is to see it as a commentary on the spiritual condition of the majority of its membership. And spiritual death is always seen in the Word of God in the New Testament as separation from God. If a church is dead, what the Lord is saying is this church at this time was primarily made up of lost people. This was a church, if you took it as a whole, not every individual, but if you took it as a whole, this church was more populated by people who did not know Jesus Christ than people who did. This was really a dead church made up of people who didn't know Christ. And for that reason, it was a worldly church. In verse 4, we're told that the majority of the church had soiled their garments. He says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Notice, they will walk with me in white. Now, what does that say about the rest of them? They won't walk with him in white. In verse 5, speaking to this same remnant in this church, he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. What does it say about the rest of them? They won't be clothed in white garments. He says of this remnant, I will not erase their name from the book of life. What does it say about the rest of them? Their name was not in the book of life. He says in verse 5 of this remnant, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What does it say about the rest of them? They would not be confessed before the Father and before his angels. And so what you have is a church primarily made up of people who do not know Jesus Christ, and for that reason, they are a dead church. Now we've got to be clear about something. That is not to say that this church was made up of people who made no profession of knowing Christ. No doubt the vast majority, if not the complete church, made a profession of knowing Christ. But rather it is to say that this church was full of people who professed to know Christ but had no possession of Christ. And I'm going to tell you, folks, there are many churches like that. Full of good church-going people. Full of good Baptist people. Full of good religious people who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but they do not know the living Lord. And that's why those churches are cold. And that's why those churches are lifeless. And that's why those churches have no burden for lost souls. And that's why those churches have no heart for the Word of God. In fact, one of the ways you can empty most of those churches is just go preach the Bible. And as you preach the Word of God, you would think lights had turned on and roaches were scattering. Why? Because they're dead. Because they have a name of being alive. They have a reputation for knowing Jesus Christ. But remember this, living people love living things. Dead people despise living things. Dead people love dead things. And so here was a church that had a name that it was alive, but Jesus Christ knew this church perfectly and intimately, and He says, you're dead. You're dead. By the way, this would also explain the problem with their works. You know, the Bible talks about dead works. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, speaking of the results of salvation, it says this, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, listen, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And in Hebrews 6:1, speaking to people that I believe had not yet been converted, one of these days we'll deal with Hebrews 6, but in verse 1 he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, speaking of God's progressive revelation, let us move on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. What characterized many Israelites during the Old Testament period? They would be confronted by the Lord about their sin, and there would be an external, what looked like repentance, but in reality there was no real turning. They had learned to go through the motions of religion. They had learned to go through a ritualistic approach to God, and the result was their religion was lifeless. Lifeless rituals that themselves led to death. Religious works, but works that did not come out of love for God, did not come from the Holy Spirit, did not reflect any real life that God gave. Dead works. Lifeless works. Empty, ritualistic works. And this is what characterized this church. They had enough activity to have a reputation, but their works toward God were dead because they themselves were dead. Now, how does this happen? How does a church go from being filled with living, saved, godly, loving people to being a church filled with lost people who just make a profession of Christ? How does it happen? I think the best way to understand the problem is to take careful note of the remedy. Christ is about to give a remedy to this remnant. He's about to call upon them to be sensitive to Him so that there can be an awakening and a revival in this congregation. And as you pay attention to what He gives in the way of remedy, I think you can also trace the steps of Sardis as they descended into a dead state. What is the remedy? Look at verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Now remember, he's speaking to the congregation as a whole, but this can only be followed by those who are living. This has to be followed by the remnant. But before we get to the positive look at it, we're going to talk about revival in a moment. First, notice what was missing in this church. I think it points to how churches die. Number one, we can say this: churches die when they cease to be watchful. Churches die when they cease to be watchful. He says to them in verse 2, wake up. And he says down in verse 3, if therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. This was a church that died in its sleep. That's how churches die. They become self-satisfied. They become self-assured. Just like the city of Sardis thought they knew the only way they could fall, and so they were not vigilant in the other areas. So if a church is not careful, it thinks it knows its strengths, it thinks it knows its weaknesses, and the church no longer takes seriously the reality of the spiritual threats that call for spiritual alertness. We are called as believers to live at all times with an awake heart, an awake mentality. We're to be vigilant, we're to be sober, we're to be alert. We're to realize the threats are not just external threats. From stuff like I read earlier tonight, the threats are also internal threats. This church had experienced a frog in the kettle death. They had slowly acclimated to the world around them. You know what's interesting? There's not one mention of persecution to this church. There's not one mention of a battle against false teachers in this church. Because apparently this church had just acclimated to its culture. It seems that Satan was more than content to just let them die in their sleep. Die in their sleep. Folks, we give the Lord great thanks and praise for what He's doing in our church and what He's done in our church, but do you realize there will never be a time when we do not need to be awake? There will never be a time when we can sort of rest on our laurels and say, oh, isn't it wonderful what the Lord has done? And this church could never be a cold church, and this church could never be a lifeless church, and this church could never be a dead church. We can just sort of go to sleep and enjoy the peace. There'll never be a time like that, because that's how churches die. They cease to be awake. There's a second way that churches die. Churches die when they cease to have any sense of urgency. When they cease to have any sense of urgency. You notice not only did this church have to wake up, he says they had work to do. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. And both of those are imperatives. Wake up is a command, and so is the word strengthen. Sterizo is the word. There was work that needed to be done. There was a strengthening that needed to be done, and it needed to be done now. There was urgency to this situation. In fact, if they would not wake up, judgment was imminent. That's what he's saying in verse 3. I will come like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I'll come upon you. You need to take action, church, and you need to take action now. Now. In general, you will know when you have a healthy, living church because there are healthy, living people. They've been made alive to God by His grace. They have new natures. They are sensitive to His Word. They are sensitive to His Spirit. And so there's a sense of obedience about their life. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of expectancy about what God wants to do and what God promises He will do. And whenever God's people, I'm talking about God's people now, whenever we become spiritually lazy and all of a sudden there's not that sense of urgency about our obedience to our Lord, there's not a sense of expectancy about who our God is and what our God is able to do and what our God means to do and is willing to do. Not a sense of expectancy and urgency about His promises. Whenever we, God's people, tend to become lazy, that's when the enemy begins to be able to sow his tares. That's when lost people become much more comfortable in our midst. Churches die when they cease to have any sense of urgency. We look around us, beloved. There are people all around us who need Christ. There are people all around us dying every day without Jesus. Do you sense any urgency? There are people all around us who know the Lord, but they need good, sound Bible teaching. They need to be in a church that's healthy and responsive to the Word of God. Do you sense any urgency? We all have family members, no doubt, who need the Lord and who need the influence of God's truth. Do you sense any urgency? We all need to grow. There are areas in each and every one of our lives, from your pastor on down, areas in our lives that need to be touched by the Lord and changed by the Lord. Do you sense any urgency? Churches die when they lose their sense of urgency. Here's a third thing. Churches die when they no longer sense their need. In verse 2 he says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. The word things is neuter. It's not talking about people that were about to die. You're either dead or you're alive. There's no in between. We're talking about this morning, I think, and it was in a teacher's meeting, Sunday school teacher's meeting. We talked about the fact that regeneration precedes faith. You're born dead in your trespasses and sins. The Lord has to give you a principle of life in order to respond to the Lord Jesus. And we were talking about who could deny that. And I mentioned there are some people who believe that God sort of makes you alive to a point where then you can reject or accept the gospel. Well, there are no people like that. There's no one in midstream. You're dead or you're alive. But there are things that can die. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. What do you mean? Well, in this church, as you consider it as a whole, there are spiritual graces. There are truly spiritual activities that as this church died and as this church was dying, these spiritual graces began to wane. The flame began to flicker. There's no longer a burning fire. Now there's just a spark. He says you need to strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. In other words, there were all kinds of deeds still going on in the name of the Lord, but the deeds being done in His name no longer had His working. Because many of the people who were carrying out the deeds didn't even know Him. They couldn't carry out their works in the power of the Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. But here's where the whole church was responsible. Apparently, the reason why this was able to go on is because those who did have the Spirit ceased to recognize the difference between deeds done in the power of the Spirit of God, deeds done with the blessing of God, and those deeds which were simply the works of their own hands. Slowly over time, it was increasingly true in this church that there were unregenerate people performing the deeds, but the church apparently didn't recognize any real difference. Do we know the working of the Spirit of God? Do we recognize the difference, for example, between the teaching that goes forth from a saved person and teaching that goes forth from someone who doesn't know the one whom he or she is teaching about? Can we tell the difference? Is it enough just to have a Bible study lesson? Is it enough just to open the Bible? Is it enough just to give a lesson plan? Would we know the difference if the Spirit of God was not at work in any of the deeds done here today? Would we know any difference? And the way that spiritual graces begin to die is when the church no longer realizes its absolute need for the power and the working of the Holy Spirit in all that we do that we call ministry. Do we realize tonight, church, that whatever we do, if it is apart from the Holy Spirit's power, it's vain? It's vain. What's done in the power of the flesh will not accomplish anything. We must be yielded to the Lord. We must be submissive to the Lord. We must be loving the Lord. We must be humble before the Lord. We must be relying upon the Lord. Anything else will be empty. We can say it another way. Churches die when they become proud. Churches die when they're no longer powerfully aware of their need for the Holy Spirit's work in their midst. And what happens is slowly lost people find themselves very comfortable in a setting like that, and deceived people continue to be deceived in a setting like that, because lost people are comfortable with a religion that involves no humility, no dependence, no prayer, no supernatural enabling, no calling, no giftedness, no supernatural working. That's a church made for lost people. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Get this, here's how he sums it up. "Holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power, and avoid such men as these." They have a shell of religion. They have an empty shell of what they call the working of God. There's no power in it. There's no life change in it. And that's going to be the religion that the world is always comfortable with. I ask us, realize the church is made up of us, individuals. Do you realize the difference between the day when you're walking filled with the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God, yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and those days when, if you'll be honest, you are walking according to your flesh? You're relying on yourself. You're trying to do what you do in your own strength. Do you know the difference? Because if we can realize the difference, if we can realize our own dependence upon the Lord every day, then this will continue to be a church that's a living church, because we'll be a church made up of people who every day realize our absolute need for God, our absolute dependence upon the Lord. We live the Christian life the same way we were saved. We yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit and we believed God. And you live the Christian life the same way. You're yielded to the working of the Spirit of God as you believe God. That's why in Ephesians 5 it says, "Be filled with the Spirit." In Colossians 3 it says, "Be filled with the Word." There's a fourth thing that characterizes churches that die. They cease to be watchful. They cease to have any sense of urgency. They no longer sense their need before God. There's a fourth thing. Churches die when they become unresponsive to the Word of God. Look at what it says in verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. How do we respond rightly to the Word of God? There are three things we must do. We listen to the Word of God for our hearts. This church had had teaching. This church had received information. Remember, he says. Not learn for the first time. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. You've had teaching. But what happens in churches that are dying is they keep receiving the teaching, or they've had teaching, and they're no longer listening for their hearts. I've told people before, I think there's a wonderful thing about taking notes. In fact, if I understand correctly, we wouldn't have many of Spurgeon's sermons today if some of his members had not been taking notes. In fact, there's a two-volume set of books of his pastoral prayers. That was because there was a woman in his church who took them all down. So it's good to take notes. But you know what? If taking notes gets in the way of you hearing the Word of God for your own heart, for your own life, to have the Lord deal with you, then please put your notes away. Because to have a head full of information but a heart that's untouched by God is deadly. It's deadly. Remember what you've heard and received. And then he says this. He says, and keep it. Keep it. We respond to the Word of God rightly when we listen for our hearts. Then we respond to the Word of God rightly when we respond with our lives. When we keep it. When we walk in it. We're in a bad way if we have gotten used to coming into a service like this and hearing the Word of God preached or taught or reading it even on our own in our quiet time. And we see things, we see ourselves like we're looking into a mirror, and then we walk out the back doors and 5 minutes later, it's as if we never heard it. It's as if we never heard it. And there's no connection between what we're hearing and what we're living. We don't see any need to obey what we hear. Something's wrong. Remember what you've received and heard and keep it. And then notice the third thing he mentions. He says, and repent. We submit to the Word of God with humble repentance. We listen for our hearts. We respond with our lives. Then we submit to the Word of God with humble repentance. Wherever change is pointed out by Scripture, we humbly submit. How do churches die? When they no longer respond to the Word of God that way. When they no longer respond to the Word of God that way. Now we can take it and turn it around and ask, how can there be revival for a dying church or a dead church? How can there be revival? Let's state it positively. First of all, he says, wake up. Wake up. Be alert. You ever been in a situation, spiritually speaking, that the Lord woke you up and you didn't realize how asleep you were until after you were awake? And you look back and you go, man, what was wrong with me? Wake up. And then he says, move now. There's no time for delay. Move now. There are still some things living here. There are still some things that can be strengthened here. We don't have time to delay. Let's move on this. Let's move on this. And then he says, realize your absolute need. I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Realize there's someone here you have to please. There's someone here to whom you're accountable. The church doesn't exist for us. The church is His. So realize that you're under His authority, and realize that you exist for His glory, and realize your absolute need for Him. When is the last time, could I ask you, when is the last time you prayed for our services and you pleaded with the Lord to pour out His blessing on these services? I mean, really, when is the last time you got on your knees before our Almighty God and asked Him to bless with His power and His working these services? Do we realize we need that? And how about your own ministry? How about your own walk with Him? Do you realize your need for Him? It's a way to revival. Realize your absolute need and then respond rightly to the Word of God. Listen for your heart. Obey with your life, and wherever there's the need for correction, humbly repent. So we see the Lord's introduction. He has what they need. He's the one who has the Holy Spirit. He's the one who has, who gives to His church godly, zealous leaders. That messenger's in His right hand. I wonder, were they praying for their pastors to be revived? Were they praying for a return to zealousness? He says, I hold them. I have them. And He corrects them. And then He warns them. He warns them. He says, if therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. He's not talking here about the rapture. He's not talking about the second coming. This is an image of judgment. I will come and judge this church. He said, what kind of judgment was He talking about? I have no idea. We don't want to find out, do we? And they didn't want to find out. He just says, I'm coming. If you don't wake up, I'm going to come. You don't know when I'm coming. You don't know how long you have to get this right. Speaks of the urgency of the matter, doesn't it? You don't know how long. Don't delay. And then He gives encouragement. He gives encouragement to the few who were, as one writer said, and he said it so well, they were like flowers in the midst of a desert. Church that was dead, made up primarily of lost people, but scattered throughout that congregation that had named that it was alive, but it was dead. Scattered throughout it were a few precious people who were genuinely born again, who loved the Lord. And He encourages them. He says in verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Folks, I can't stress it enough tonight. I can't mind the depths of it, but as I've said throughout this series in Revelation, the Lord places ultimate priority on the purity of His people. We are not to accommodate the culture. We are not to mix into the world around us. I'm not talking about being salt. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world because of what Christ has done in us. But I'm saying to us that we are not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed as our minds are renewed. And He takes note of those who were truly saved, who did not walk in soiled garments. And He says, they will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. And He says in verse 5, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. The mark of God's people is perseverance. They are indeed overcomers. We're not working to be overcomers. We are overcomers in Christ. The most miserable person on the face of the earth is a disobedient Christian. And so as you begin to accommodate the culture, guess what? The Lord deals with your heart and you are miserable in that state. And so what happens? God's people, because of the work of the Spirit and their new nature, they overcome. And one day we'll be clothed in white. What does that mean? Well, those who were invited to certain feasts and festivals were clothed in white garments. One day we will, of course, be at the wedding supper of the Lamb of God. It also is a picture of victory, and we will be those who overcame because of the Lamb. We share in His victory. We walk in His victory, in His triumph. And so those who walk in white will be clothed in white. What characterizes those who will be clothed in white one day is they walk in white right now. In the midst of an ungodly world, they live godly. But He also says something else. He says that those who walk in white will be kept forever and confessed before the Father. Look at verse 5. He overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me how the mind, when it's looking for something, can so twist the scriptures. Because people take this verse to say, see there, it's possible that your name could be erased from the book of life. It's not what he says. It's not what he says at all. He says just the opposite. He says, when your name has been written in the book of life, I want you to know something. It's going to always be there. And your name, if you're born again, as we're going to see later in Revelation, was written in that book of life, in the Lamb's book of life, before you were ever born. And he gives you this promise, the one who saved you, the one who has so changed your heart that you desire to walk in white, he is going to keep you forever. And one day he's going to confess your name before the Father and before the holy angels. Aren't you glad, beloved, that it's not you and I holding on to Jesus, it's Jesus holding on to us? Aren't you glad that the very one who changed our hearts and made us alive together with his Son, the one who leads us in godly paths and teaches us to walk in white, aren't you glad that he will keep us? Our name will never be erased. One day we'll be confessed. And then he says in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I wonder if tonight there's somebody sitting here, you know you're saved. You know you belong to the Lord. But your spiritual life is right now, maybe for some time, it's headed in the wrong direction. Your heart is not as responsive and sensitive to the Word of God as it has been in times past. You're not taking the things you know and that you've heard and that you've been taught, you're not living them right now. You're not obeying those things. You're not walking. And I'm not talking about some empty, ritualistic, lifeless works. I'm talking about a love relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm talking about walking in the truth because you love the truth. You love Him who is the truth. That's not going on in your life right now. And there's not humble repentance right now. There are areas in your life where you know the Lord is putting His finger. You know the Lord is dealing with your heart. There's a coldness, a callousness that is developing in your life, and you know God is dealing with you about it, but you aren't yielding. Would you hear tonight this message to the church at Sardis? Would you realize where all that leads? Not just where it leads in an individual's life, but if you get a group of individuals like that, where it leads in a church's life. Will we respond to our Lord? And then, Spring Memorial, will we continue to walk humbly before our God? Will we ask God to give us a humble, teachable, sweet spirit that just loves Him, loves His Word, loves each other, loves obedience, loves the lost world, desires to see lost people come to know Christ? Not condone sin, but love people where they are, reach out to them with the gospel where they are. Not expect that their life will be cleaned up before they come to know Jesus. Listen, we can't be an evangelistic church if we're not willing to get our hands dirty. Sinners are going to come into this place when we invite them and bring them. And you know what? They're going to be sinners. And the only thing that will change them is the grace of God. And do you realize that's where we all were? Can we stay there? Will we ask the Lord to keep us there? May the Lord help us never to be like the church in Sardis. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's bow our heads together, please. With our heads bowed, who in this place tonight is dead and needs the life that's only found in Christ? Who in this place, you know that you're not a Christian, you know that you're not saved, you need the Lord Jesus? Will you tonight repent? Will you turn to the living Christ? Will you ask Him to forgive you and save you? Be your Lord and Savior? And then who in this place tonight needs revival? Personal revival. Who in this place can look back and see a time when your love for the Lord was more intense than it is right now? Would you humbly ask the Lord to revive you? Father in heaven, thank you for the things we've heard tonight. Lord, may we not take them lightly, but into our hearts, not in any kind of despair, but Lord, in great joy, knowing that these kinds of messages come from a Lord who loves us. Lord, as many as you love, you zealously reprove. May we not delay, may we act with urgency. Wherever you've pointed out areas in our life where we stand in need of humility and repentance. We ask you this, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.